Now, I have before me this evening a closing message that really is a word in the gospel. And the Lord has burdened my heart to speak this, and I would like to begin simply by reading one verse from the psalm. It's the third psalm. And then we shall think a little about the story. Psalm 3. And I'm just going to read the last verse. The title of the psalm is A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom His Son. And the eighth verse says, Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Think about it, Elon. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Now we'll be looking at several chapters in 2 Samuel, chapter 14 through 18, the story of the young man Absalom. Now you may know what the Hebrew name is for father. It's a sound that the little child makes, almost one of the first sounds that come from their lips. You don't need teeth to say it. It's the sound Abba, Abba. And you may recognize the word Shalom. Shalom, it is the word for peace, as in Salem, or Shlomo, Solomon. And so, this young man's name is the father of peace. I suppose David had some great plans for his son Absalom. And it's always a delightful thing when a little baby is born into the world. You see that little soul with those bright eyes and to wonder just what lies ahead. Now Absalom was a rebellious young boy. The first thing I'd like to tell you about this story, we find back in chapter 14, when he took things into his own hands and rose up against his half-brother in chapter 13 and killed his own half-brother. And when he did that, he fled from the palace out into the desert and hid there. But he had a friend in the palace. Well, he had a confederate in the palace. If only he knew the real friend he had in the palace was his own father. But Joab had seen something in this young man. You see, Joab was a hard man, too. And he saw something in Absalom. Absalom's mother was a wild Bedouin girl. There was something of the wild man in Absalom. And Joab saw a kindred spirit in the young man and decided to get him back into the palace. And you know how he did it. Joab never did anything up front. He never did things out in the open. He was always slipping in and out of the shadows. And so Joab went south of the city, 3 or 4 miles, just outside the city of Bethlehem. You turn to the east and head a mile or two towards what is called the Herodian, and there lying at its foot is the little town of Tekoa, Tekoa. It's the old hometown of Amos, the prophet. There was a woman there who was a crafty woman, and Joab knew her by her reputation, and he hired her to do a job for him. I suppose she covered her head with a scarf and came and asked for an audience with the king. And King David welcomed her into his throne room. And she began to tell a sad story. I suppose she really put it on. And she said, "Listen, I had 2 boys. Sound familiar already? I had 2 boys. And 1 boy rose up against the other and killed him. And I lost 1 boy. And now the villagers want to take my other boy and kill him too. And I won't have any children at all. Oh, King, please show mercy to me." And she said to him, in verse 14 of chapter 14, "We must needs die. The certainty of death. And are as water spilt on the ground. The brevity of life. You can't get it back. Which cannot be gathered up again. The finality of time. Neither does God respect any person. We have no advantage the one over the other. Yet doth he devise means that his banish be not expelled from him." You know she was twisting the truth, don't you? Well, many a gospel preacher used this, and I suppose there'll be people in heaven because of it, but she was really twisting the truth. What she was saying to David was that the first boy that died really didn't matter to God. But God wasn't just. And that the boy who had murdered his brother really ought to go free. Now we have to understand something about God. That God always does what's right. Would you want any other kind of God? There are people who think themselves to be quite righteous. And when you speak to them about heaven, do you know what they tell you? They say that when they get to heaven, they think that God's going to fudge the books a bit to let them get in. They're the people who say they're getting to heaven by their good works. And they accuse those of us who preach the gospel of the grace of God as if we are speaking ill of the law. Paul says, we're not speaking ill of the law, we're upholding the law. When the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, he satisfied every claim of the law against us and paid the whole debt. But a person who lives by the law, I say, is that how you're going to get to heaven? By doing the law. Well, yes, they say. So when you get to heaven, you're going to say, okay, God, bring out the law. And you put my life up against the law, and I dare you to find one thing wrong with my life. Is that what you're going to say? Oh, no. You expect God to cheat a bit, don't you? To be less than perfect. To be less than righteous. To be less than honest. Oh, no, you say. No, you misunderstand me, sir. I just want God to be merciful. Oh, I see. Is that it? Do you know what the mercy of God is? Do you know what God's forgiveness is? Do you think that forgiveness just comes out of thin air? If you borrow my car and drive it into a telephone pole and I say I forgive you, does that make the car all better? It doesn't. When I say I forgive you, that means that somebody still has to pay. You should. But I will. Now you see, that's the arrangement that God made at Calvary. This woman is trying to get Absalom back into the palace and pretend as if the sin never happened. As if it doesn't really matter. People who speak about forgiveness, and yet they're not willing to talk about their sin. You bring up the issue of sin, and here's what they say. Oh, listen, don't talk to me about sin. God is a loving God, and He'll forgive me. They don't want to talk about sin, but they do want to talk about forgiveness. Now, you can't have it both ways. You just can't. If I walked into the room and walked over to you, and you said, that's okay, I forgive you, and I say, for what? And you say, well, for looking at me. There's nothing wrong with looking at you. I don't have to be forgiven for looking at you, do I? Forgiveness means that something was done that was wrong. And you see, that's what God wants us to come to terms with. That forgiveness doesn't mean that God's just going to say, it's okay, come on in. My Bible tells me that God must judge sin. And you will either accept His substitute for you, the one who died instead of you, or you'll bear the judgment of God yourself, because God is just. And I tell you, in that last day when God judges the world by the Lord Jesus, He will not only be just, He will be seen to be just, and everyone will agree that God did what was right. David's sitting, I suppose, leaning on one elbow. As he's watching this woman, he wasn't born yesterday, you know. When she finished her little story, he says, you wouldn't happen to be a friend of Joab, would you? And then it all comes out. It's all a ploy, it's a trick. To hide the issue, to fluff it over. God won't do that, you know. There are people who become very indignant when they hear about a judge that's taking money under the table. But they expect God to be that kind of a judge. We have neighbors, at least we did across the street from where we used to live. And you know, they were trying to earn their way into heaven with bags of frozen raspberries. They pick the raspberries and put them in the freezer, and then they go around and do good, and they thought they were going to get to heaven on the basis of their raspberries. Well, there are lots of people who live like that. God, I did this sin, I know that, but here, take this under the table. There, that ought to fix it, don't you think? I want to tell you something. God takes sin far more seriously than that. You can't pay off your sins with a little this and a little that. You know what your sins cost God? The death of His Son. What are you doing? Trivializing the death of Christ as if, well, no, I don't need that. Here, take a little money. That'll do you. I want to tell you, my friend, God's Son is not for sale. You can't buy your way into heaven. A friend of mine was raised in a particular system, a church system, where they taught that someday there'd be a big scale. Good deed one side, bad deed the other. Lots of people think that. No, I don't know where they find it. They don't find it in the Bible. And so my friend, who was thinking about the future, and that's a good thing to do, decided to visit his minister and ask him about it. And so the minister explained the system, you know, good deeds here and bad deeds there. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're in. My friend said, yeah, I've been thinking about that, and I was wondering what happens if it comes out even. And you know what the minister said? Well, I think God will give you the benefit of the doubt. Can you imagine going out into eternity hoping that God would give you the benefit of the doubt? And say, if you're thinking that that's the way it works, have you ever wondered how much one sin weighs? I would think you'd like to know that before you got there to the final judgment. You ought not to assume that sins and good deeds weigh the same thing, should you? I mean, if you were weighing feathers and ball bearings, you wouldn't assume they weigh the same thing. My Bible tells me that the angels of heaven, who dwelt in the presence of God and served him for who knows how long, one day they rebelled. And for one sin, God cast them down to hell. How many good deeds in this side? I don't know. This side? Just one sin. I don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before they sinned, but I do know that Adam was there long enough to name all the creatures in the earth. He did that for God, as God's steward. All those good deeds. And for how many sins was he driven from the presence of God? Just one. Just one sin has sunk this world into utter chaos. One sin has brought about the pestilence and the war and the evil in men's hearts. Just one sin. My friend, God requires that full judgment be meted out against sin. And the soul that sinneth, says the Bible, it shall die. You can't overlook sin. God won't. You have to do something with it. But Absalom is brought back into the palace. And does he come in humbled by the experience? Oh no, not Absalom. His sin has made him cocky. He walks into the presence of the king, and the king leans over and kisses Absalom. And the very next verse tells us not only of a wayward prince, but of a wily politician. As soon as he had received the father's kiss, he went out to woo the hearts of the men of Israel away from his father. We read in chapter 15 that he prepared his chariots and horses. You can be sure that they were well groomed, his chariots polished, wearing his princely clothes. He took 50 men to run before him like a vanguard, and he rode to the city of Hebron, and he stood in the gate. He began to call to the men as they walked into the city. Nothing has changed much, you know. So how are you doing? How do you think things are going in the government? Well, we've got a problem here and a problem there. He said, you know, if I was the king, you wouldn't have those problems. Sounds an awful lot like the devil in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? You know, God is really trying to hold something back from you. If you'd get over these Victorian hang-ups, you could have a really good time. If you'd listen to me. The old devil's been feeding that lie for 6,000 years now, and people keep falling for it. God's trying to spoil your fun. And if you just give it up, then you could really have a good time. We read in verse 6 of chapter 15. So Absalom stole the heart of the men of Israel. When I turn over to the book of the Revelation, I read of the great system that the devil has been able to build. You know, the devil isn't just in the business of tearing down what God does. He's building his own kingdom too. And my Bible tells me of a great system that is called Babylon the Great, and how someday it's going to be judged by God. But here we read in chapter 18 of Revelation the product that Babylon trades in. The merchandise is of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, and all vessels of ivory and precious wood and brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. That's what the world trades in, you know. The souls of men. Many a man has sold himself pretty cheaply on the marketplace. The drink, the laugh, a good time, a few friends, a game, a career, some money. My friend, you sell yourself too cheaply. God thought you were worth the greatest price that was ever paid in the universe. But he ransomed you with the precious blood of his own dear son. The old devil standing in the gate tonight, and he's whispering to you. There's a little chorus we used to sing, I don't know that they sing it anymore. I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two roads met. Satan too was standing there. And he said, come this way, lots and lots of pleasures I will give to you today, but I said, no, there's Jesus here. See what he offers me. Down here, my sins forgiven. Up there, a home in heaven. Praise God, that's the way to me. The old devil's trying to steal your heart. He doesn't care about you. Have you not seen many a man, many a woman who has given their very best to the world, and when they get to the end of the road, the old devil drops them into hell. My Bible tells me that the wages of sin is death, and after you've worked your whole life for the devil, he pays you. And the payback is death. Some deal, isn't it? The story of a wayward prince who took things into his own hands and who rebelled against the king. You know, the Bible tells me that every one of us is born a rebel. We are enemies in our minds by wicked works, alienated from God. You can talk to people about just about anything, but if you talk to them about their sins immediately, they get offended. And they say, well, I don't think I'm a sinner. Well, God says you are. One of you must be mistaken. I spoke to a woman on one occasion. A very articulate woman, I suppose in her late 60s. And as we talked, we had a lovely conversation until I was rude enough to bring up the issue of her sin. She became quite offended. She said that she didn't consider herself to be a sinner. And so I begged her pardon. And I told her I was sorry that I had misjudged her. And I'd like to shake her hand if I could, because I'd never met a perfect person before. She said, well, I didn't say that. Well, there must be some mistake. I don't like playing games with words, and either you're perfect, or you're a sinner in the Bible. Either you meet God's standard of perfection, or you fall short of it. And God won't let anything dirty up his heaven. Nothing that defiles will enter in. You won't get into heaven with just one sin. It is the story of a wayward prince, and the story of a wily politician who stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And then it's the story of a wicked plot. Absalom gathered together the men of Israel, and more men began to join with him. From the hills round about Hebron, they made their way, believing the lie of Absalom, that he'd be a better king than David would. Why, if you become a Christian, you'll lose all your friends, they say, all your fun. And life will be boring. But of course, the old devil doesn't tell you exactly what happens if you follow him. As if somehow you'll be a free spirit and live your own life and do your own thing. My Bible tells me that you're a slave to Satan or a servant of the Lord Jesus, and there are no other options. One of the men that gathered with Absalom, as we learned the other evening, was the grandfather of Bathsheba. His name was Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Gilo is a little town just on the other side, on the west of the town of Bethlehem, a few miles south of Jerusalem. And Ahithophel was a wise man in the ways of the world, and he aligned himself with Absalom. And Absalom and his men increased continually. And finally the message came to David, you better flee Jerusalem. Taking a few men with him, his faithful few, he leaves from the city of Jerusalem and crosses the Kidron and heads up the Mount of Olives, much like his Savior would someday. And over the Mount of Olives, he travels down through the wilderness of Judea, across the Jordan River, and finally establishes his court in exile over in the land of Jordan, at a place called Mahanaim on the Jabbok River. Now, Absalom and Ahithophel call their war council together. And one has an idea and another has an idea. And Absalom says, Ahithophel, what do you think? Ahithophel says, you know what I think? I think the best thing you could do, chapter 17 and verse 1, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night, and I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee, the man whom thou seekest, is as if all return, so all the people shall be in peace. Absalom and the saying, please, Absalom. The wily plot. Here's what we'll do. We'll get David while he's down. That's the devil for you. Doesn't care. He'll get you when you're down. He'll get you when you're weary and weak-handed. And said, Ahithophel, I'll just kill the king. And the saying, please have for me. How different. When at last David is forced to send his men against the rebels, and he flees with Joab, and he pleads with the officers of his army, please go easy on the young man, Absalom. May I tell you, my friends, that you may be an enemy of God, and the Bible tells us that we are. When we're born into the world, we are enemies of God. God didn't make the universe this way. He made it beautiful and wonderful, but there's been a civil war in the universe, and we're living in the realm of the rebel. And he's convinced us we're on the winning side. But the rightful king has landed, albeit in disguise. And he's told us that there is an answer. If only we will lay down our arms of resistance and stop fighting God, because I want to tell you, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, that's in the Bible. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. However, sitting there in the war circle, poring perhaps over a map, a crude map, of Samaria, the mountains of Ephraim, and the Jordan Valley, is another man sitting. His name is Hushai. And Hushai said, well, sounds pretty good, I suppose. Better than some plans. Come on, Hushai, what out with it? What do you think? And Hushai said, well, now, you know your father. And you know his mighty men. They're not wimps, are they?
your father is a heathen warrior, and you've chased them. You've irritated them. They are angry. And if you go against them now, they will be so angry you won't stand a chance. It's in their court. The advantage is with them. And if you go against them now, before they have time to cool off a bit, you're finished. You've had it. Of course, Hushai was David's friend. He was a plant. And he dropped a little seed of doubt in Absalom's mind to give David a chance to get away. And it worked. And Ahithophel, hearing that his counsel was refused, quietly left the room, mounted his donkey, rode across the hills to his hometown of Gilo, set his house in order, and hanged himself. And Absalom didn't wait a tear on him. There's an old hymn that says, "My old companion, fare you well. I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ as well. I will go." There are people who think, well, you know, if you get saved, the world will miss you. The world won't miss you a whit. No love lost in the world, I'll tell you. The old devil's just waiting for you to give up hope, like any of them. He had nowhere left to turn, it seems. And he just gave up hope in living. Yes, the enemy is a ruthless one. The story of a wicked spot. But then it's also the story of a woeful predicament. You see, when at last the battle was fought in the wood of Ephraim, David's men, under Joab, came riding against Absalom and his forces, and yes, David's men won the day. I want you to know tonight there is absolutely no question who is going to win the final war. The Christians may lose a few skirmishes, and occasionally be driven from their territory, but there is no question, according to the Word of God, who is going to win the final battle. We are more than conquerors through him that loveth us. And though our Lord Jesus, the last time the world saw him, was hanging on a cross, a lot has happened since then. When men had done their worst, spit in his face, buffeted him, crowned him with thorns, and spiked him to a tree. And at last, he had satisfied the claims of God. By the way, every time they did it to him, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It's in the continuous sense. He kept on saying, "Father, forgive us. What kind of love is this?" And that men can ignore it and spurn his love as if it were nothing. Oh, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And when men at last had done their work, and he had given his life back to God, they took him down from the cross and laid his body in a tomb. And the world said, "That's the end of him. We've won it. We've won the day." But God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And someday, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. With a mighty rustle, every God-conscious creature will fall on their knees before him. Adolf Hitler will be there, and Mussolini, and Idi Amin, and the Ayatollah Khomeini, Nero. They'll all be there. I, the devil of hell, will be there. For one moment in all of history, every God-conscious creature will be in perfect harmony about one thing. Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory of God the Father. For one moment in all of history, every God-conscious creature will fulfill the purpose for which they were created, to glorify God. And God will get the glory in that moment. Yes, He will win this race. And the next time the world sees our Lord Jesus, it will not be as He left. A lot has happened since then. God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Messiah. When He comes back, it will not be lowly riding on a colt. Not as David left the city of Jerusalem, head hanging, tears on his cheek, but riding into battle and winning the victory. The mighty conqueror will return, and every knee will bow. Now you can bow now, tonight, to the blessed Son of God who died for your sins, or you will bow then to God's great man. Do you have your thoughts? Absalom sees his father's troops coming. He's really a coward at heart. Oh, he doesn't mind tricking his half-brother into a trap, nor speaking lies at the gate of Hebron to steal the heart of the men. But when he's confronted, he runs like a chicken. You know, my Bible tells me the old devil just needs to be confronted. And greater is he that is in you, Christian, than he that is in the world. And when the devil comes after you, the Bible says, whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. We read that our Lord Jesus Christ has given us the spirit, the mind of power and love, and the sound mind, and we don't have to be afraid of that old devil. We're standing in the power of God. And so Absalom flees. He's riding on a mule, and he's traveling as fast as he can, perhaps looking over his shoulder, trying to get away. He rides right under a mighty oak tree. And those two arms of the bow grab him at the neck and pull him off his mule, and he's left hanging helplessly in the air, his hair entangled no doubt in the branches, the long hair with which he glories. You read that he was caught by his neck, by his head, in the tree. Someone eats. And they come running to Joab and say, Joab, listen, Absalom is hanging in an oak. And Joab said, chapter 18 and verse 11, and behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? Why didn't you finish him off? I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle, a beautiful belt. And the man said to Joab, if you paid me 1,000 shekels, I wouldn't have done it. Do you know why, Joab? Because the king loves that young man. Loves that rebel. King loves him. And I tell you tonight, you may be a rebel against God, but God's the best friend you ever had. He loves you with a love that knows no measure. Now you can't work your way to heaven, but you'll have to work your way to hell. You'll have to work your way over every obstacle that the love of God can put in your path. My Bible tells me that the God of heaven takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He loves you, man. He loves you, woman. Boys and girls, He loves you. And He wants to save you. This man knew the heart of the king. That David didn't want Absalom to die. But old Joab, hard-hearted Joab, said, now's my chance. And taking darts in his hand,
We read in verse 14, "Listen, Joab says to this man, there's no sense standing arguing with you. I've no time to talk." He turns on his heel and heads for this young man, hanging in the sea, gripping three darts in his hand. He thrusts them through Absalom's heart. So that's the end of Absalom. I almost wish it was. My Bible tells me that Absalom is somewhere tonight. Because within your heart, within your breath, there is a never dying soul. Somewhere tonight. People who used to live on your street, perhaps in your house, used to work with you. They're lost, really lost tonight. Away from God. This is solemn business for me. Absalom perished at the hand of Joab. In his life, we have it right here in case we forgot it. And his life had taken and reared for himself a pillar because he wanted to be remembered. Oh, he's remembered. He's remembered, all right. In fact, if you go to the land of Israel today, there's a spot. They call it Absalom's pillar. It's not. It isn't seen, but it doesn't change the fact that it's a good memory marker for Absalom. And rebellious sons, I don't suppose there are any of those here tonight, will take their boys down to Absalom's pillar and tell the story of a rebellious son, Absalom. And when the Jews walk by, they sit on it and they throw stones at it. You see, Absalom built a pillar as a memorial to himself, but really Absalom's memorial is a pile of stones over his body, the mark of a rebel son. The book of Deuteronomy tells me that a rebel son was to be taken by the elders of the city and stoned with stones until he was dead. I wonder how many sons would make it in the society in which we live. Rebel sons. I tell you, every one of us is a rebel against God. And that's what we deserve. We deserve the wrath of God, but God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, has made us alive together, quickened us, given us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I tell you, there's no better story in all the world than that. It doesn't have to be a sad ending like this story. This story doesn't end happily at all, does it? It ends the story of a weeping parent. Stepping up to Absalom, or rather, stepping up to Joab is Ahimaaz. And Ahimaaz says, "Joab, reporting for duty, sir. I'd like to run back and tell David just what's happened." "No, no," says Joab, "you're not the man for it. You're a good news type man. You're always telling good news, and well, you're not the man for it. Step aside. Cushai, come here, Cushai. I want you to run and tell David what's happened." You'll notice very carefully in chapter 18 and verse 20, "This day thou shalt bear no tidings because the king's son is dead." Yes, Ahimaaz knew the king's son was dead. Notice that. Cushai steps off and he starts to run. And maybe he's not familiar with the territory, but he takes the scenic route on the way to Mahanaim, to David's court. And as he heads off, running down the road, Ahimaaz comes again to Joab and says, "Joab, listen, I really would like to do this. Would you mind?" "What are you going to tell him? I mean, Cushai'd run to tell him." "Well, I'd just like to go and tell him anyway." And so off he goes. But he knows the short route, and he beats Cushai, and there's up on the top, on the lookout, there's a man watching for news. And where's David? David's standing at the gate, up over the gate, watching, and wondering, I wonder how my boy's doing. Oh, God's heart is to work it tonight. And the watchman says, hey, there's somebody running. Here he comes. How many are there, says David. Well, just one. Well, then he must be bringing news. Wait a minute, says the watchman. There's somebody else running, too. Alone, says David. Yes, alone. Well, he must be bringing news, too. And so, Cushai, who started first, has been passed now by Ahimaaz, and the two of them are running one after the other, and Ahimaaz bursts into the presence of the king, and the king says, tell me, how's it going? Oh, says Ahimaaz, everything's going well. Blessed be the Lord God. He's delivered up the men that lifted their hands against my lord the king. And the king can hardly wait to ask them the big question. Listen, is Absalom safe? How's Absalom doing? And the Ahimaaz tells a lie. And he says, well, I saw a lot of excitement, but I just don't know what it was about. You know, there are some people, and they preach only half a gospel. And they'd like to tell you good news. And they say, well, yes, there's a battle and all, but everything's okay. I mean, there's a lot of excitement, but I don't think there's any bad news. I'm a good news person, and I like just to talk about good news. The lie. I wish I could just tell good news tonight. But my friend, there's bad news, too. The bad news is we're sinners. The good news is Christ died for sinners. Cushai steps in through the door. What is it, Cushai? Tidings, my lord. What's the news? Well, he says, the Lord's given you the victory and avenged you. And the enemy's been defeated. Well, now, Cushai, please tell me, what about Absalom? Cushai says, I wish that every enemy that ever rose up against you would be like Absalom. Dead? Dead, said the king. The king turned, made his way up to the king's walk across the gate. And as he walked, he wept. And as he wept, he wailed, oh, my son, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee, oh, Absalom, my son. But see, he couldn't, could he? He couldn't die for Absalom. I am so thankful tonight that I can tell you on the basis of the authority of the Word of God that someone has died for you. He died not for our sins only, that is the sins of those who have received him, but, says John, for the whole world. That's who he died for. Christ died for our sins. That's the good news. And God is satisfied with the death of Christ, satisfied with the price that paid, and says Paul, he raised him from the dead to prove it. And if you want to be saved, there's only one Savior, and only one way of salvation. You've got to agree with God you're a rebel. And you've got to lay down your arms of resistance It is unconditional surrender. And you sought to receive the one who could die for you, the perfect Son of God, who paid the mighty debt that you might be saved. I'm so glad we can end the message and end the week with good news, that there is a Savior who loves you and who paid the mighty price so that he might save you from your sins. What does it mean to believe? It simply means to take God at his word, to hold God to his promise, that whoever came to him by the Lord Jesus, he would not cast him out. God's arms are waiting tonight. Christ has died to provide forgiveness of sins. And if you're willing to repent, to give up your rebellion against God and say, okay, God, I agree. You really are true. You really are right. I am the sinner that Jesus died to save. And if you're willing to receive the Lord Jesus, my Bible says that whoso calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our Father, we thank thee this evening for the opportunity we have had to hear the word of God. And it may be that some in this audience tonight, or some who perhaps if the Lord tarries at a later date, will hear the tape, that as they hear this message, it may be for them their golden opportunity. It may be for them God's final call. O God, we pray that in these solemn moments, that there will be those who will lay down their arms of resistance, agree with God they really are the sinners that Jesus died to save, and receive the wonderful gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in the name of the Savior, the only Savior, our Lord Jesus.